Welcome to the Redemption's Hill Sermon Podcast. For more information, feel free to visit our website, redemptionshill.com.
Just ask that God would speak to us through this word as we read it and as Pastor TJ brings it forth. The text for this week is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We start in verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe that in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word, God, and we just ask, Lord, that you would speak through it to our hearts, Lord. Lord, would you help us to believe that we need to hear from you this morning, that we need to be transformed this morning. And God, we just ask that you would see your will through. Lord, we pray that you would be with pastors. He brings the word, Lord. Let maybe just trust in your word and trust in your cross, Lord. May all eyes and all hearts be drawn to you, Lord. We love you and we praise your mighty name. Amen.
Amen. Good morning. All right, it's good to be here with you. Yeah, we're in it in 1 Corinthians, right? Ed coverings last week, the Lord's Supper. This week, we're in a thick part of the book. So right now, Paul has zeroed in on speaking specifically on how the church body gathers together. That's what this part of the book that we find ourselves is about. Now, if you remember, much of the portion that preceded this was about how believers live and act and utilize their freedoms, but the facet is how they did it outside of the corporate gathering, which is outside of here, but now he's focused on how we deal with things when we are together. So I wonder this morning if you spent any time thinking about that topic, how we gather. If that's been something seriously that you've sat back and spent any time kind of pondering it for a little bit, and here's kind of the question: have you ever taken stock of the way that you come or your role in when we gather together? Because that's a really important thing, or else this part of the book is going to be difficult for us to connect to. Have you ever thought about your importance, the way that you come, the way that you gather? And there's actually a way to do that and a way to not do it, right? Or maybe have you not thought about that? And just kind of show up and walk in. I've been a little struck by walking down this path of thinking about this lately, and I've kind of landed on this opinion that we generally all don't think very much about how we gather. Maybe possibly because down deep we tend to believe that worship gathering, this corporate worship together, is just a tool, right? A tool to be fed, right? That's a popular word, right? What feeds me, a tool to feed you, or a tool to build you up. Or maybe you think of the corporate gathering as a tool to be entertained, or maybe you're just guilt-ridden and corporate gatherings are the way that you cross off duty off of your list so you don't feel so kind of heavy in life, right? We can generally do that, but biblically there is way more to the idea of corporate gathering than any of that can kind of show us. Think about it this way. When what I'm trying to angle in at is Jesus in his message about the seed and the soil, right? The different types of soils, talking about how they receive the gospel and what happens in them. Think of these words that we probably don't ponder enough. What was Jesus's words towards the end of that parable? He said this: be careful how you listen, be careful how you hear. What you have to understand is those words are to you. Like, when you're hearing the gospel, Jesus says this: okay, when you're gathering, hearing the gospel, you have an important job to do. You need to be careful how you hear. Right, I have to be careful what I say, but you also have a responsibility to be careful how you hear, to take inventory of your hearts so that the word may penetrate when it kind of hits your heart at a heart level, right? Meaning that our job isn't fulfilled just in showing up. We have to intentionally listen. We must lean in, is a good way to put it, as if our time together is important and not just an hour, hour and a half that needs to kind of go by in order to do our church thing. And then Paul will tell us today, we'll just talk right forward what it's about, that we need to be careful how we take the Lord's Supper when we gather. Jesus said, be careful how you listen. And Paul's message is, you're going to need to be careful how you take the Lord's Supper or communion. Examine yourself. Be careful to examine your connection to others before you take, and examine your heart before you take, so that you don't do something that ends up mocking Jesus when you come up to the table. Over and over, the Bible also commands this, that the people of God sing and make a joyful noise when they gather. That's a command. Right? Let's make ourselves uncomfortable. It tells us over and over to lift our hands, to bow to our knees, to clap our hands, and the awkward one, to dance. These are not, you know, if it's your personality profile, God says when you gather, do these things, which means that our hearts have to be actively engaged when we gather. It means that you and I just aren't tails in seats and people who set up a speaker for us, but we are those that must analyze our part in the gathering. Because the way we gather does more than just fulfill an obligation. What we do when we gather declares to the world what the gospel is and what it has done. When we gather, it does this. It vertically aligns our hearts to the glorious gospel of God, because we need to be vertically aligned all the time. It glorifies the one who is worthy of praise when we gather. And when we gather, it nourishes the thirsty, constant searching hearts and souls that we have. Then, here is another idea that Paul is bringing together. When we gather, it unites an epically broken and fractured people. People who are once broken apart, it brings together. The way we gather is super important, the Bible would tell us. Now, I point all that because the Bible will also tell us that the way we gather should be more active and intentional for us and less passively showing up. Further, Paul deals with the hard part of this book, that we can actually gather in a really sinful way. Let me go further. There's a way that you can do something and I can't quite control it, and when you gather because of that, it can be sinful. Right? I don't say that to scare us by any means, but I do say it to open our eyes. Each of us have a bigger role than we may understand in gathering together. And if we lose sight of that, we may miss the greater beauty in gathering. We may miss the blessing in gathering together, and we may actually defame the name and sacrifice of Jesus because of the way we come together. See, our modern world of hyper-individuality, which we've spoken a ton on over the last year, has backfired when applying it to church. It tells us that we can be a part of what we desire when we desire to do so, and yet the Bible tells us we are not individuals, but we are a community. Which means our faith and how we gather has to zoom out from just looking at ourselves and what we want, and the way we gather has to actually look more broadly to our relationship and our participation with other people around us who are in the family of God. We have to zoom out to focus on what God is doing in a people that he's called to himself instead of individualistic people that he's called to himself. Can we understand that? He's called a people. He's called a body of Christ that Christ has paid for through his blood and his broken body to be united. So yes, all believers have a very personal element to their faith and walk, but our personal element of our faith can never eradicate or eclipse the communal aspect of how we come together. Corinth has forgotten this in a major way, and that's why this text came about, why Paul was writing it. And what we're going to be doing is we're going to be called to ask, have we forgot it as well? Now, we'll look back to the text that Garrett has already read because there's a lot of things kind of going on there, and we're going to take the chunks and try and break it apart. So I'll read again the first part of the text. Mind you, in the text last week, Paul's like, hey, like you're doing pretty good following the traditions of the apostles. There's some commendation there. Well, at the beginning of this, he goes, well, in these instructions, I don't commend you. You're not doing any good. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. You hear that? When you come together, it's not a good thing. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you are eating. As we start in the text, we see quickly Paul is going to cover something heavy. I have no commendation for you, he says, because when you get together, it's not for the good, it's actually for the worse. Think of that. This is serious. Paul says, okay, when you come together, you're doing something so wrong, so backwards, so off, that it would actually be better if you didn't meet at all. It would be better if you were not gathering than to do what you are doing. Can we center around that? And if we understand those words, that means how we gather is really important. If Paul's going to say there's a certain way to gather, that it'd be better if you didn't at all. We can tend to think or say, well, we're doing the best that we can. Right? My heart's in a good place. I'm doing the best that I can. And that's what matters when we gather, right? Well, Paul, to this, says, well, your best isn't good enough. In relation to how you're doing something, your best is not okay. He's talking about the Lord's Supper. The way you're doing the Lord's Supper, you can't just lean on, well, I tried. Now, there are many churches who do communion today. Some do it with wine. Some do it with juice. Some have bread. Some have the little cracker thingy-ma-bobbers. Some dip into a cup. Some drink out of one big communal cup, which the germaphobes are like, so if you're Baptistic, you have all the little plastic cups, right? There's tons of different ways that people take communion. This is not at all what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about the method or the way that you disperse it or anything like that. He says it clearly. The problem is that there are divisions among you when you're taking it. This word divisions is from a Greek word, and the Greek word conveys something deeper than divisions do to us. The word is schismata, and it means to literally be torn apart. You know, we could say, if we split the room in half, we could say, well, there's a divide in the room. There's a right half and a left half. And you'd be like, well, that sounds kind of benign. That's harmless. That's not a big deal. But if you say this group of people look like they've literally been torn apart, you're like, oh, that kind of sounds heavy. This is the word that Paul is using. Something is seriously wrong. You are the people of God who are meant to be united, and yet there is this violent tearing apart that's happening amongst you. Paul says, I hear that there are divisions. Word has made it back to me about them, and I believe it. I believe it in part. What he says is, I believe that it is happening. Probably his words are, I don't believe that all of you are doing it, but I believe that many of you are. It's happening regularly. There's a fair contingency of people who are causing and fostering this situation where you are doing the Lord's Supper in a way that's ripping people apart, ripping the body apart, and causing massive, painful divisions. Paul says to those people who are doing communion wrongly, he says, you are butchering it. You have mangled the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We'll call it the Lord's Supper. We'll call it communion. We'll call it Eucharist, all the same thing. You have mangled it so much that it's unrecognizable anymore, meaning you're gathering together, saying that you're observing the sacrament, but you aren't really doing it. You have destroyed it so badly that, yes, you got some bread, and yes, you've got some wine, but the Lord's Supper is not anything that you're a part of here. You've busted it up so much that it's not even communion anymore. It's unrecognizable. I don't commend you at all, he says. Now, this is where we have to begin to see that their communion was done differently than ours back then. The words that Paul used in this text will make absolutely no sense to us unless we understand that. So to angle in on that, I'll just ask this kind of base question. Why do we call the Lord's Supper, supper? Right? Well, why do we do that? I mean, for us, we have a big piece of bread. We tear it off. You dip it into a little juice. That's not supper. It's not an appetizer. It's not even a snack. Even a child would notice that. So why in the world do we call it supper? We could realize there's a disconnect already. And I point out that obvious fact because we have to understand this. That disconnect wouldn't have existed for them. We have to remember the Lord's Supper was first instituted by Jesus the night before he died. On a night he gathered the disciples into an upper room and they all dined. They had supper together. They had a meal. You've probably seen the paintings. There was a meal around a table. It wasn't here's a little piece of bread, here's a little thing, you can dip it or whatever. There was an actual meal that night. That's why it was called the Lord's Supper, why many people call it that. We have to understand that. You wouldn't have just had bread and immediately dipped it in wine. There would have been this long, drawn-out meal in the when Jesus instituted it on the Last Supper. There would have been this long thing that happened. At one point, he would have broken the bread, and he says, "This is my body broken for you," and he hands it out to the disciples, and they all take. And then a good bit later, down this long, long dinner on what they would call the traditional third glass of wine, he takes this glass, which they're regularly used to doing, and instead of doing normal protocol, he holds it up and goes, "This is the blood of my new covenant," and he begins to pass it out way after the bread. There's this long dinner that was happening. It was called the Lord's Supper because it was a meal at first. At that meal, Jesus would divvy out these parts to the disciples. Now, if you're following me, what this kind of means is communion in the early church happened differently than ours. It didn't happen in this type of corporate gathering. It happened in a corporate gathering in homes. There would have been a table and a meal, and people would have gathered together in homes across Corinth, and they would have had the meal of the Lord's Supper or communion together with fellow church members. This is a crucial piece, or else we can't really understand, like, what in the world is happening here? Communion for them was in a house around a meal. Now, verse 20, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, no, I will not. So the meals for the Lord's Supper in Corinth that are gathered in different houses all of a sudden started favoring the privileged and the rich. It was the Lord's Supper that was observed in the homes, and what was going on is the rich and powerful were getting to eat first. And they would engorge themselves at the meal, so much so that those with less, who didn't have as much, they would either have nothing left at all, or they would get kind of the loose table scraps after somebody's really big party. Lucian, an ancient writer, vividly writes to describe it, "You eat oysters fattened from the lake, while I suck a mussel through a hole in a shell. You get mushrooms while I get hog funguses. Golden with fat, a turtle dove gorges you with its bloated rump, but a magpie that has died in his cage is set before me." There's this thing that was happening there. A scene all of a sudden where the rich and powerful of the community feast and they laugh and they have a good time. So much so that people are getting literally hammered at these meals, while those in the community with less would sit in an atrium, starving, feeling alone and shameful. You have to imagine for a second what that would have been like. Imagine them coming to be nourished. Maybe the rich people could afford to get off of work early. Somebody else has to finish up and work. Maybe they come in late or they're just segregated to the hall and you've come in to be nourished, to have your soul remember the goodness of who Christ is, and you're thinking, this is my community and this is the place where I can rejoice and I can worship and who God is, and you come in just to be filled. And yet you get locked outside and reminded your place and culture. See, this act was meant to build up the body of believers, but it was ripping them apart. The act was called for us to center everything on Jesus and his work on the cross. And what had happened is these meals became this kind of socially divided party that showed the who's who of the culture, and they glorified the rich and their power and their perceived worth. That's why Paul says, don't you have your own homes for these types of parties? You've mangled it so much. This is not the Lord's Supper. Why in the world are you turning the sacrament of the church into a humiliating time to shame those who don't have as much as you do? What are you doing? Paul says to them in really common language, what am I supposed to say to you? What in the world do I say? Do you think I'm going to compliment on you on this? Because I'm not. Are you going to, you think I'm going to tell you, well, at least you showed up? No, I'm not going to tell you that. I'm not going to pat you on the back on this. You're gathering in a way that is a disgrace to the church. Paul then decides, okay, what do I do? And he decides to reset by reestablishing the sacrament for them. He will try and remind them of what the Lord's Supper was, exactly what it is meant to be, how it is to be observed, and how it is to be practiced. I think you can see the logic of this. He's going, well, if I just tear them down, it's not going to do much good, so I need to reestablish it. It's so destroyed, I need to reteach, like we're all beginners, what communion means so that they can get it. And if you'll notice, the text that Paul wrote in this is the text that we read every week before we take communion so that we can, for the same reason, and have our hearts reminded, what are we participating in, and what is this thing that we do? He said this, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, remember the Last Supper with the disciples, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We'll try and break down several elements of what this means. I don't do very many like multi-point sermons, right? But we'll do a couple points in here to try and draw out a little bit to understand what communion is from these words that Paul says. The first thing that we have to draw out to reestablish the setting of what communion is he says, I received it from the Lord. It may seem like an intro, but it's not meant to me. It's not meant to be. This isn't a small detail. Paul is reminding us at the beginning, when it needs to be rebuilt, when we need to understand what it is, communion is not our thing. It's not our invention. It's not our cool idea. Jesus himself was the author and the originator of it. He instituted it. He set it out. It is his, not ours. The author and institutor gets to dictate the terms and tells us. He goes, this is what it is and this is what it means, which means we don't get to say, well, this is what it is and this is what it means. He's the one who gives it. He's the one who hands it out to all believers. It is his. It is not ours. It is not a certain person's. This is important because it shows us that we don't get to change or claim that we own communion. The same way that we could not rewrite an author's book and go, hey, here's a better version. We don't get to redo communion. We don't get to rewrite what the Lord's Supper is. This brings up a large tension between us and the Catholic Church. Right? We can't skirt around this. I'm not going to try and be mean where I don't need to be. The Catholic Church has tried to claim communion as their own. If you go into a Catholic church this morning or this afternoon and you try and take communion with them as someone who's not a member, you're not going to be allowed to. Why? Because it's theirs. They say it's theirs, and they guard it as their own. But here's the thing. They're forgetting that communion wasn't given from a pope. It was given from Jesus, which means you can't say off limits. This also is why when we take communion, and I'm not saying it to boast or try and be mean, we just have to deal with tensions where tensions are in the text. It's why we say anyone can come and take. All that we ask is your faith be in Jesus. The prerequisite is salvation, not denomination or affiliation. It is Jesus's. Jesus made it. He passes it out. All who have their faith in him get to take it. Now we have to ask, what is the purpose of communion or the Lord's Supper as we move forward? Some believe that the Eucharist or communion saves a person, that literally doing this saves you. I mean, this bread's from like Hy-Vee or Gerbs. There's no salvation in the bread. Jesus shows us in the text that it's not salvific. The better way to understand what happens when we take communion is, he says, do this in remembrance of me. Communion isn't saving you. It's to elicit remembrance of Christ's work prior that did save you. Right? You're remembering what has already been done. You're not being saved in that moment. But we may need to look deeper. What exactly does remembrance mean? To do that, we'll have to note that first, remembrance is a command. See, we don't gather and celebrate communion out of our own initiative because we thought it was a good idea. If you remember, there was a while ago that we didn't take communion very much, and I had to repent and go, we should be doing this more. Why? Because it's a command, right? Do this in remembrance of me. It doesn't mean do this if you kind of feel like it or it's your thing. It's do this. Do it. It reveals in his command that we need to take communion. When he says, do this in remembrance of me, the reason why it's a command is it reveals that we have a weakness in our flesh that we need to be reminded because on our own we won't remember. Doesn't it strike you as odd that you have to remember being saved? You were adopted by God. You got to come take communion to remember it. Why? Because you and I will forget it. We get gospel amnesia all the time. So the command, do this in remembrance of me, is because we need it. Now, should you take it every week or every other or all that? I mean, that's kind of open to debate, but we had to, or when I say we, I had to repent because we weren't taking it enough. I was being disobedient at the time when I led the church prior, and that's why we do it every week. Why? Because he commanded it. Now, the second thing, remember, communion is a tangible and visible form for us. The elements are designed to do something, to stimulate our spiritual senses through physical means, right? But what I mean by that is it's not just enough to go like, John, remember. Okay, he wouldn't, right? If you told me, remember, I wouldn't either. There needs to be something deeper that happens there. So what's happening is we're presented at the table with something to see, something to touch, something to taste. It's a physical representation that's used by the Spirit to stir our souls to remember what is done for us. See, we're engaging more than just the mind when we take communion. The entire being is called to participate in remembering what Jesus did for us. Why is it good that it's not just our mind that's involved? What if we come in and our mind's not doing very good? Right? We have weak days where we come in, you're like, I don't want to be here. I don't want to remember. And the bread kind of forces you to remember in a way that you wouldn't be able to do on your own. Third, this remembrance that Christ calls us to is designed to strengthen us spiritually. We believe that as we take the elements of communion, the Holy Spirit is able to deepen our awareness of Christ's love and his presence in our life. There's all things over church history of what we believe communion does and what do we think it is, and are you actually eating the flesh of Jesus? And we don't believe that, but we believe when we take the elements, the Holy Spirit does something supernatural so we can see and understand and taste his love more. The elements activate in us a heightened confidence and trust in the finality and sufficiency of Christ's death for us. This is huge for a believer. Because we take and become more aware of Christ's sufficiency, and that reality begins to transform us and change us from the inside out. This means that communion doesn't save us, but it does sanctify us. Why? Because you're continually presented with remembrance of Jesus and what he has done, and it drives you towards his love and his character more and more and more when you take it rightly. Now, hear this too, in relation to Paul and his problem with what's happening in Corinth. The sacrament was meant to drive us towards Jesus by remembering him, and yet it's driving people away by ignoring him. You've turned it upside down. That's why he has a problem with this. Fourth, this remembrance is personal. Jesus doesn't say, remember the cross. Jesus doesn't say, remember Redemption's Hill. It doesn't say, remember your faith. The command is, remember me. Recall and be strengthened by all that I am and all that I've done and my entire person. Be strengthened by my person, my work, my grace for you. Feed off of not your memory or your affiliation, but feed off of me. Remember me. It's personal. There's not meant to be an ethereal savior that, like, man, I'm kind of grateful. A real broken body and real spilled out blood. Remember me, he says. Paul is guiding us to remember that communion is a really big deal. And the way we take the elements is a big deal. We have to understand that Christ's body was broken for us, for the problem of our sin, that his blood was shed so that we wouldn't have to die for the penalty of our sins, right? Our minds and our souls and our hearts are called to remember this real sacrifice for us at the table. You're set free from your freedom. You had a massive bill that you could not pay. You had a world of shame that was rightly on your head. But remember me, because I took it away. Remember what I did. There's a personal element there. There's an element also of confession and communion as well. Well, how does confession fall into communion? To remember and take those elements is to confess I need them. Right? There's a confession, I need this. I need to remember. I need you. We were once all wayward and lost, and we've all needed redemption. So we come and we celebrate at the table that we have found redemption in Jesus. We confess I needed redemption, but we celebrate at the table, but I found it. He gave it to me. Now, there's another thing that we have to grasp to get Paul's drive here. We are told that as often as we take the elements, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Think about that for a moment. To take communion, even if you don't say anything at all, is to say a ton. It's to make a large declaration and a statement about Jesus and his death. See, we all will have friends and family, think about this, who die at some point in our lives, and we don't celebrate that fact or rejoice and proclaim. Like, how many of you every day proclaim that your grandma died and celebrate it? That would be very, very weird. But we are told to celebrate and commemorate Jesus' death. We're told to proclaim it, to rejoice in it, in the fact that there is someone who died. Why? Because I don't have to anymore. Here's where some more confusion in our hyper-individualistic culture has kind of kicked in. When it says, for as often as you eat or drink, that you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, that you wasn't meant as a personal you, that was meant as a corporate you. So instead of you personally, it kind of means y'all. Did the Missouri thing, right? You all. What Paul was getting at is wherever a body of Christ eats and drinks, what he's telling them is the elements of communion, when they take them together, they are proclaiming together, Jesus has died. It's in the totality of the event that he has proclaimed, not the individual taking the thing and just going, I'm so personally glad. There's a personal confession, I need this, but the greater, larger statement is he saved us and driven us together. There is a proclamation that happens that we need it. We need to take care together to understand that we are proclaiming to each other and those who come in and see what Jesus has done. See, Paul has issue with Corinth because the way they were doing communion with divisions was not proclaiming the Lord's death. It was proclaiming a broken church. Anybody could walk in and go, whoa. There's something wrong here. It wasn't proclaiming that the cross brings everyone together, that it makes us a family, that the cross unites rich and poor and man and woman and single and married and educated and not and all skin colors. It's not celebrating this fact at all. It wasn't pointing out the beauty of how the cross should eclipse our divisions. It wasn't pointing out the beauty of how Jesus brings all peoples together. The way they were doing communion was reinforcing the way of the world. And what's that? Social stratification and divisions. The elements are supposed to show us as one class of people. What is that? Ones who are all dead in their sins at one point and aren't now. That's the only class of people who are meant to come and take. God has saved a people and adopted them to themselves. So there is no rich and poor and educated or not at the table. There's just sons and daughters. They had so mingled that there was none of that. You couldn't see any united sense between them. So Paul is beside himself that the people had turned the sacrament and sign of what Jesus has done to bring us together into a symbol and an epic screaming out that we're divided. The meal that shows the world that we are united in Christ is screaming that we are divided and we are not being what he died to create. Jesus had the time when he cleansed the temple and flipped over the tables. This is not biblical or gospel, but I would like to believe, or I tend to believe, that if Paul walked into one of those communion meals, he would have been flipping over tables too. They're making a mockery of all Jesus did. Verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself. Then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. This text is a great example of one that if you take it out of context, it's really, really going to go heretical and sideways very fast. When Paul says, whoever takes in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord, he is saying when we take communion as a dead ritual without thinking, when one approaches the table with indifference and an unrepentant heart, hear that. When we approach the table, the meal, the body and blood of Jesus, someone has died for you on a cross and given you everything that you need eternally, when we approach that with indifference, with an unrepentant heart, that is what taking in an unworthy manner means. It isn't saying that we need to be worthy to come up and take, or that we need to be good enough to have the elements, but we do need to be intentional. We need to have the right posture. If one is afflicted by sin, the Lord's Supper is meant to be comfort, right? You come in, man, I'm busted up this week. Man, I saw so many things, and they were not Jesus. And you just come at the table to drink in the reality of what he's done. There's meant to be comfort there. But on the other side, if we are comfortable with our sin and walk up to the table, it's cool. Paul's saying there's affliction there for you. This doesn't mean that you and I need to search for reasons that we are not eligible to take every week. But we do need to search and make sure that we recognize that we know that we need it. And if we don't, we should probably stay away. See, the only time that Christians should refrain from the table is when they have when they find a hardened apathy within themselves about their relationship with God or their relationship to other people in the family of God. When we find ourselves hardened, apathetic, uninterested, and we do not care. So the Bible says it'd be a good time for you to probably just skip this week. See, God provides a regular portion of his grace for sinners at the table. So they are encouraged. We are encouraged to relish, to celebrate, to enjoy, to feed off of Christ. The key is for us to be able to balance the seriousness and celebration intention, right? Because I think we can feel a lot of times it's supposed to be serious, so we kind of act so somber. He's alive again, so like you don't have to act like it's a funeral, but you do have to take it seriously. There's a tension. Corinth was not taking it seriously. It became a social dinner party where they gorged themselves and literally got hammered at the place they're supposed to remember Jesus at. It means they were not celebrating Jesus. They were celebrating their desires at that point, which is an anti-gospel. You marred it so thoroughly, it's not communion anymore. Paul also says this, though. Discern the body when we take communion. The body here does not mean just your own personal body, but the corporate body of the church. Jesus' body was broken so that we would be whole. Again, our hyper-individual culture makes this hard for us. He didn't die so you would be whole alone by yourself. He died so that we could all be whole and be together. This is a large part of communion. Divisions within the church body is not a faithful proclamation of the gospel. I have called a people unto myself. See, Christians are to consider their relationship with other members or people inside the church as they rejoice in communion. Basically, if you're in a broken relationship with a person in the body of Christ, Paul's saying, fix that before you come take. If you're angry, if you're upset, hear this one. If you're bitter towards another person in the family of Christ, go clear it up because Jesus paid in his blood so that you could be together. Go clear it up before you come and take. Don't come and take Christ's sacrifice while leaving the body broken. Does this mean that you can never take again? No. But it does reinforce, and we can't get around it, that the way we relate to each other is really important to Jesus. Why? Because we are his bride together. Be careful about your relationship in the body when you take and when you feel, and I'll just be super honest and go off notes. If we are wise and responsible for all of us in our walk, there's a time that all of us should probably not take. Don't act like you don't get mad and bitter. Now, should you stay mad and bitter for a year and just never take? No, that's a whole other problem. But we should all discern where we're at and not take lightly what the table is. This is what Corinth was doing. They were ignoring their own hearts. Apathy was fine. Let's get hammered at the meal. And they're ignoring their relationship with other people when they took communion. Paul goes as far to say it's so serious and rampant back then that people were getting sick and dying because of it. I have no further explanation. It's just what happened. I'm not going to try and defend it. Paul's next line seems weird, but he means it very matter-of-factly for them. If we judge ourselves truly, meaning if we look at our heart posture and our relationship with others before we take the Lord's Supper, we don't bring judgment upon ourselves. But if we fail to do that constantly, we show that we don't get it and are still under God's judgment. What does this mean? If you're always flippant and don't care about communion or your relationship with other people, I think Paul's trying to say you just prove that you were never saved in the first place. It doesn't mean if you have a couple weeks that you took wrongly and realize it, that you all of a sudden lost your salvation. If you're fine with always navigating communion in that type of way, just because you were never saved in the first place, hopefully some of you will realize that, man, I never took that way and actually come to know Jesus even because of it. Paul's big idea for Corinth was that Christians come together because they've all been saved by Christ Jesus and owe him a common allegiance. This is to be demonstrated in the way we gather and the way we live in community, and most certainly it should be demonstrated at the table. D.A. Carson says we are a band of natural enemies who now love one another for Jesus' sake and because of Jesus' sacrifice. The beauty of the gospel shouldn't be we all are exactly the same with the same views, same political thoughts and all that. The beauty is we can be different and be together because of what Jesus did. For that reason, he says, Corinth, from now on, when you come together for the Lord's Supper, wait on one another. Don't eat like this is a social party or a class of who's the coolest or the most powerful. Come together as you take because you've been brought together by Jesus himself. This is Paul's unwavering words to their church. Change the way you take and change it right now. So many of the messages in Corinth or in 1 Corinthians, can we just be honest, family, or hard? Right? There's some that like kick us right in between the eyes as they just show our apathy or disinterest at different times. But this one, I find a bit of joy in. It doesn't do that as much. So we need to take a moment for us. And we got to take our shots on the chin where those come, but I think we also need to take moments to rejoice where we have maybe a little bit of, man, maybe we did all right with that one. God has blessed us with a sense of community. Do we work it and walk it perfectly? No. Right? This idealistic picture of community where you're never mad and frustrated. I don't know about you, but I got mad at my family. It's not that we never have tension, it's that we act like family. God has brought us together, and we do love each other well for the most part, and I'm grateful for that we gather together in homes for missional community, and you're not sitting in chairs and do other things depending on who has more and who has less, and we don't have this hierarchy there, and for that I'm truly thankful, and I hope that we would rejoice together. We're a ragtag weird group, but we're together. Do we have room to improve? Yep. Yeah, we do. But there's some rejoicing I think can be found here. Is there nothing that we should take from this? No, I wouldn't say that, though. We want to learn what communion is, but we also need to understand just because divisions aren't something that we're massively, massively struggling with right this second, I would caution us not to believe then that it will be something that we'll never struggle with. Let's just talk honestly. We have to recognize that divisions aren't very recognizable in modern church, not because they don't exist, but because when tensions rise, we just leave. You get that, right? Like in their church, you couldn't get mad at us and go to Chorus or the Crossing or Forum or Christian Chapel or Christian Fellowship. You couldn't do that. There was one church, if you had a division, You're either fixing it or just going, well, I guess I'm not going to be Christian anymore. In our culture, this isn't what happens. When people get mad, they just go find a new family. They leave. In our day, generally, people will do it, be angry, maybe send a text message or never message again, but we need to understand leaving when tensions arise is the exact same thing with being okay with division. When you leave as a member of a family angry and we don't get a chance to together clear up that division, you're not free from this text. I hope that makes sense. Jesus calls us to, or Paul calls us to be committed to walk together to the best that we can, even when things get hard. And let me be honest, you and I are going to fight later, but let's be committed to fight like family and walk it out well and be reconciled instead of just leaving. That would be the hope, that we would fight more like family. First, for us personally, we will take communion today together like we do every week. And my hope is that Paul's teaching would help us understand it more together. If anything else, that we'd have a deeper understanding of what in the world we're trying to do at this table or what we've been given, that we would come intentionally. The sacrament is not meant to be an empty ritual. It is the feeding of our souls on the banquet of God's unending grace. Hear this, wave after wave after wave of grace and mercy are available to you and I. Thank God, because we need it. And the table is where you're constantly reminded that there's still a sacrifice for you. I hope that this morning you would be encouraged by that. That as you see and handle and taste the elements, that you would feel the sufficiency of Christ and his sacrifice for you, that you would remember him and his work for you, that he has given you all that you need, which means you can exhale and not try and work for something you've already got. You can celebrate that Christ has conquered your biggest problem of your sin. His body and blood prove to you you are loved. Hear that. Our minds and our hearts tend to scream, you're not loved and you're not accepted and you've screwed this all up. But the table tells you, no, that's not true. I paid for it fully. I knew who you were before I ever bought you and I love you and there's still a sacrifice for you. May you and I remember that when we come to the table and may we celebrate the beauty of what the table is. If you're newer to us, I tell you, you're welcome to come and take. Like we said before, all we ask is that your faith be in Jesus. If you've never taken before and God's grabbing you, I'd hope that maybe this would be the first time that you would. But family, I pray that we would rejoice well, but we'd also remember intentionally how we gather. Jesus is serious about keeping us not angry with each other, but uniting us. I pray that we would remember that before we come to the table as well. Man, you guys can come back up. I'm going to pray. God, thank you for this text. I pray that you help us see ourselves clearly. Spirit, that you would speak and work in us. I pray that we would be able to take the victory where needed, but also where needed, that we would repent for the ways that we have flippantly come to the table at times. Holy Spirit, I pray, I'm not naive, I know. There's probably broken relationships here. I pray that you would heal those. Christ's blood and broken body is great enough to heal even the worst of divisions. I pray that that would happen. That we'd be united together, that we would make a right statement when we proclaim a beautiful statement of this is what has been done for us. We would remember it and be united in it. God, be glorified today. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come. That you would just in just a profound way give us peace at your table, give us encouragement at your table, that you would just pour in nourishment to our soul at your table. You're so good. I pray that we would see that. Thank you for your body. Thank you for the body of believers that gets to gather together. I pray also that you would give us a profound gratefulness. Man, we get so frustrated with each other. Sometimes we get most tired to the people who are the biggest gifts to us, God. So I pray that you would heal that as well. May it be done, and your table be observed rightly by your people. We love you, and we're thankful for your grace and mercy. Amen.